You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. Hey, thanks so much, Chris. Great job. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. We are in the middle of our summer teaching series called Steps, which is when we bring the content of our Steps curriculum, which is our intensive discipleship process here at Citizens, and bring it into the context of our issue-specific groups within recovery here. And so there's a number of you, I think like 35 of you or so, who are in that intensive discipleship process, and the rest of us are here becoming familiar with the teaching and the process, and maybe you've been through Steps before, or maybe you're considering it for the fall when we actually offer it on a separate night. It's actually a separate morning on Saturday mornings, and we'll begin that onboarding process to fall Steps in August. So that's right around the corner, believe it or not. Tonight we are going to be diving into some of the difficult realities of our lives. We've spent the first part of Steps, the first 4 weeks, building a foundation, a place where we can find security in Christ so that we can begin to face the difficult realities of our lives and to do that in Him. And so tonight we're going to be talking about trauma. Yeah. And I am grateful because for those of you who are here, you either didn't know we were going to be talking about trauma, or you are doing the opposite of what our flesh tends to want to do, and that is to avoid anything that might trigger difficult memories from our past. And so I'm going to pray and just ask that God would hold us in the midst of this. And as we talk about the gospel and trauma, and how Jesus is doing what the world is attempting to do in the renewal through the power of the Holy Spirit in overcoming all things, everything that we've been through. And so there is, I think, as we begin to look at the topic of trauma, I don't know what your past looks like. I know what my past looks like, at least I know quite a bit of it, and I know this, that we're here, that we're on the other side of it, that by God's grace, He has carried us through, and now we're here together, and God is present here with us, and so we want to lean into Him, and we want to lean into one another as we address issues that we would typically rather probably avoid, in hopes that by leaning into the Lord, that we would disarm the rulers and authorities, and that we would find freedom from our pasts. With that, let's pray. Father, I don't even know what's exactly happening in the room right now, as we begin to just press in a little bit on a topic like trauma. I know that there's probably some in the room who have neatly avoided the painful realities of their past for years and years and years, and acted like things that were really, really hard didn't affect us. And there's others who have been doing work for a long period of time, looking for freedom and looking for answers. And I thank You that You've brought us here tonight. I pray that we would walk away from here tonight with a greater confidence in what You're doing, not in what we can do and not what a counselor can do, because there's limitations to all that, but what Your Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of Your children. Lord, we love You and trust You. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So our hope tonight, this is our pre-assessment week. So if you are in Steps, then you've been working through that pre-assessment week, week five. There were some questions in that week five, and I know that there's some confusion because it's brand new curriculum, and you are to have shared or share the answers to those questions with your mentor when you meet with them. So forgive me because I don't think that was clearly communicated in the mentor guide, nor was it communicated to the coaches, so that's all on me. But there's specific questions. There are not a lot of them, but be sure that you share the answers to those questions with your mentor. The first two assessments that will be completed this week, both written and shared, the first one is trauma and abuse, and the second one is anger and resentment. Okay? So we'll talk about abuse and anger next week, and we're talking about trauma and coming to the light tonight. But our hope this week is not to have an exhaustive teaching on trauma, but to gain some insights and hope through God's word as it relates to trauma. Trauma is a really big deal right now in today's culture and in the world of psychology. Traumatic events, no doubt, shape a person's life. Many of the dysfunctional coping strategies that we employ, like addiction, eating disorders, self-harm, have their onset in the aftermath of trauma. They don't have to, but they often do. Trauma, according to the American Psychological Association, I think that's my first. I don't have a lot of slides tonight. There we go. Is an emotional response to a terrible event that hinders a person's ability to move forward in a healthy way. Psychologists seek to help clients find constructive ways of managing their emotions. These emotions often have their roots in past traumatic events. In other words, they're unresolved emotional troubles. These neuroscience is attempting to help patients by rewiring the brain. Our premise this evening is to show how Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed memories in a way that no man can, leading the sufferer to his or her created design as a worshiper of the one true God. Did you know that all counselors are trying to lead you someplace? And they are going to help rewrite the story, and it's going to be some story. It will either be the story of God leading you to the person and work of Christ, to the glory of God, to the worship of God, or it will be someplace else. And so our hope is to lead you to the one true God, for you to understand what Christ has done, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, lead us to be worshipers of that one true God. I was initially confronted with dealing with the topic of trauma a few years ago when a woman approached me after actually next week's teaching on abuse. And she asked me this, "What about trauma?" My response, like a good counselor, was a question, "What about trauma?" Because that's what you do when you don't know what to say, right? What about trauma? What I didn't understand at the time, what she was asking, is that, yes, we just talked for an hour about abuse, but not all trauma is abuse. There's other types of trauma who are not necessarily, that isn't necessarily abuse. Now, abuse is traumatic, but that's only one type of trauma that a person can go through. And, you know, honestly, at that moment, being a biblical counselor and wanting the Bible very much to have the answers, I was like, uh-oh, maybe this is an area that the Bible doesn't really touch on. Like, we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and the superiority of the gospel, but maybe this is that one element that maybe the gospel doesn't have an answer for. And here's my belief system. If we believe that the Scriptures aren't sufficient, if we believe that the gospel is not relevant, we will look to the world for answers, and then the church will begin to invite the world into the church, and then guess what happens? We begin to have a mixed message. The gospel is good for this, but it's not good for this. And the message of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the message we're going to preach tonight. I am by no means an expert on the subject, but we are committed to walking with you as we learn from Jesus and how to care for your soul. He is the expert. He is the soul physician. And we are his students. We've said before that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, is aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. The thing that sits first in your life is the thing that you worship. And to put anything else in the place of God will not sustain you. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in overcoming the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering, including trauma. You see, the Bible is full of trauma, cover to cover. I mean, can you imagine everything being as it's supposed to be? And then you're the first man or the first woman, and you eat the fruit, and everything unravels. Everything is ruined. Their whole world is flipped upside down. Everything that they'd known is different. And there's seemingly no hope. Adrian Rogers says this. He says, "Indeed, your scars may be your greatest ministry. Just as the scars of Jesus convinced Thomas, perhaps your scars will convince someone someday." I'm going to give you a few definitions before we jump into our teaching because I think it's important. Neuroscience has concluded that we developed pattern responses to external stimuli along what's called neural pathways. When we talk about these pattern responses over and over, walk down these pattern responses over and over again, they tend to wear a path. At least that's the imagery that we want to be given. The thought is that these worn paths become ruts in the brain and are difficult to get out of. If you think about like having a wagon that's going down a path and you continue to go down this path, then it's hard to get out of those ruts. And trauma has a tendency to cut these pathways deeply. Now, triggers are innocuous, meaning you may look at me and you can see that I've got this mullet, right? Okay. And maybe mullets for you are a trigger, but there's nothing, okay? But there's nothing harmful about the mullet, okay? Maybe it's associated with something in the past, but the mullet itself, so whenever I'm talking about a trigger, it's an innocuous, harmless external stimuli that evokes in us a hyper-aroused state. And I would say once we get into that hyper-aroused state, it's very hard to come out of that. And that is in our flesh. That is incongruent with the present circumstances. It's just a mullet, okay? Because it is associated with a traumatic event from the past. The fear-based response is good cause during the event. In other words, the fear that comes in the presence of a real present danger is for good cause, but tends to interfere with functioning well after the trauma is experienced. Now, temptations, to be clear, are different than triggers. So the trigger is the physiological response, the hyper-aroused state. The temptation is the ways that the enemy tempts the flesh to respond in the midst of being triggered, ways that are inconsistent with Christ's heart and character, and can be very destructive. In the midst of being triggered, we are tempted in these ways. It is worth saying at this point that no one, apart from Christ, responds to trauma perfectly. We have one in Jesus who responded perfectly. Because our faith is in him and not in ourselves, we can, under the banner of his grace, be free to examine our responses. For example, if the onset of my addictive pattern of drug use happened in the context of the aftermath of trauma, I need to be able to examine my response to that if I'm actually going to find freedom from my addiction. Because as long as I get confused what is my responsibility and not my responsibility, like we talked about last week, then it will keep me stuck. I have to be able to take ownership of my flesh-based responses to the trauma, even though the trauma is not my fault. I'm not responsible for the trauma, but I will not find freedom from my addiction until I begin to take ownership of that. Does that make sense? Okay, so the temptation to deal with my trauma in a way that's inconsistent with God's heart and plan. And now that we're no longer under condemnation, we can face those realities without feeling condemned and examine our hearts and our lives honestly. We know, and psychologists have studied, that our past have a tendency to creep into our current realities. Studies have shown that in an argument, only about 20% of what is happening in that moment has anything to do with what's happening in that moment. That means that 80% is carried into that moment from the past. In other words, when I get into an argument with my wife, studies would show that only 20% of it actually has anything to do with what's happening in that moment, and 80% of it is stuff I'm bringing in that may or may not have anything to do with her. It's interesting, too, because I've been studying a little bit on, and we don't have time to get into it, on attachment theory. It's just another lens to which to look at our stories and the ways that we have developed a pattern of coping and living in the difficult realities of our lives. Some of us in unstable relationships have a tendency to try to control. That's called anxious attachment. And then there's also avoidant attachment, which is if the relationship becomes unstable, I tend to want to withdraw. And that is developmentally happens in terms of how you attach to your primary caregivers. And then you carry that into your marriage. So imagine if one has one and the other has the other. One's trying to do this whenever things are not going well, and the other one's doing this when things are not going well. And it's the more that the one does this when things aren't going well, the more this one pushes away, and it just becomes accelerated, right? Trauma is no exception, as it impacts our soul and shapes our flesh. A well-known Christian psychologist, Dr. Kurt Thompson, has worked with and written much on trauma. He tells a story of a man who was abused when he was growing up by an alcoholic father and was now having trouble in his marriage. On the surface, his behavior seemed odd. He was in marriage counseling because in situations where his wife would confront him over something he had done, which was inconsistent with her wishes, he would respond by abandoning the conversation, running out of the house, and getting in the car and driving off. The hyperarousal he experienced biologically was a response to something that triggered his past, and knowingly or unknowingly, now he was tempted to run. So, as counseling happened, it was They began to talk through some of his past, and on one particular occasion, when this man was just a boy, his father was attempting to get the kids out the door for school, and they were running late. It was a terribly cold morning. Snow on the ground, river frozen. His father asked him if he had washed his hands. He had not. But because he knew the impending wrath that would come if he made them late for school, he lied and said that he had washed his hands. His father made his way to the bathroom sink, turned on the water, and the water was not warm, but the water was cold. The father wanted to make a spectacle of him, marched him down to the riverbank, through the snow, told him to take off his shoes in front of all the other kids, made him stand in the riverbed freezing. "You like to wash with cold water, do you?" and berated him. Now, in marriage, this man, when caught in a situation where he has not acted in accordance with his wife's wishes, he found himself in a perceived double bind. His flesh tells him it's not safe to be honest, and faced with the seemingly no-win situation of either risk lying and getting caught or telling the truth and suffer her emotional response, he flees. The impending consequences seem too great. So if you understand his story, you understand why he's relating the way that he is. And I think in a marriage, if we understand where our spouse is coming from, we might not take it so personally. Like maybe it's not that it's about me, maybe this is part of this attachment style that they brought into the marriage, and now I can either be helpful or hurtful in that process if I can recognize what's happening. So as I reflect on this story, and maybe you can't do this initially, maybe you can, but I've begun to be able to see evidence of my own past creeping into my current reality. And so there are differing levels of severity, and so I'll just talk about a few in my own life that come to mind. The first is, several years ago, my wife was sitting on the couch next to me, and she is very interested in medical things, germs and disease and health issues and all those kinds of things. And so she had happened upon a video of a doctor removing a tapeworm from a guy's nose. And she wanted to show it to me. And I told her I didn't want to see it. Nicely. But she was really excited about it, and she really wanted to show it to me. And so I asked her again, I told her again I wasn't interested, and a little bit more firm this time. And then she wanted to show it to me, she's super fascinated in this. And I'm like, starting to get super agitated. And I'm like, why do you not respect me? I'm just asking you not to show me the tapeworm. I have no idea what's happening in this moment. I just know later that I regret, you know, raising my voice and talking to my wife that way. A few weeks later, God reminds me of a situation that happened in my childhood. He reminds me of a time when I was playing by myself, and we used to like to play in creeks. So, playing in a creek bed, water probably up to my kneecaps or so, and I get out, get onto the bank. I look down and I see leaves on my legs, and I'm like, try to wipe them off, and they don't come off. They're attached to me. They're not leaves. They're leeches. And I flip out. I don't remember from that moment to coming to, standing there, and they're gone. So I know I freak out, but From that point forward, I believe they were in me. And I never told anyone. Now, I don't know what, I mean, I don't know, and I know it's kind of funny, but then it's kind of not to think that you have leeches living in you as a little boy and being afraid to tell anyone. You know, growing up, our house was not terribly stable. And so in the midst of stress, I think I've shared this with you guys before, but I would tend to withdraw, meaning that my parents would find me under the bed or in a clothes hamper, curled up asleep. You know, I still use that coping strategy. Not any longer in the clothes hamper, a little big, but sleeping can be an escape for me. I'm going to skip that one. Administrative tasks. For those of you who have ever struggled with methamphetamine addiction, which I'm guessing is a very small percentage of us, what you're using meth for initially is to be able to stay on top of things and to be able to focus, to get more things done. But it gets to a point where you lose your mind and you can't do it, get anything done. And so what that meant is that, I mean, I was in business. I had stacks of paperwork. I had bills. I had all over my office. And in a moment of truth, whenever I needed to find a very important piece of paper, I could not locate it. And so I would completely unravel emotionally because I had to find the piece of paper and I had stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks of paperwork. And so you can ask those around me. I have a tendency to avoid. I have to actually be consciously to press in to do administrative tasks. And surprisingly, another one is speaking in front of people. There were just some things that happened developmentally. I'll just name one because there's lots of them where I would just not rather say anything and withdraw than actually use my voice and to give perspective or even my own thoughts. So growing up around the dinner table, my dad thought this was sport. We would have what's called the flak chair. And the flak chair is basically, if you sit on the whatever side of dad was designated the flak chair, then you were challenged that night in a debate. And he would pick the topic, and then you got to pick the side that you wanted to choose, and then he would dismantle you. It didn't matter which side, he would win the argument either way. And so just defeated. What's the point? And so on the backside of that, it's like, what's the point? What's the point of, if all I'm going to get is shame and be dismantled in front of people, why do I even want to use my, what does it matter what I have to say? So, maybe some of those things might bring things to mind for you. Sometimes people believe they must unlock some subconscious experience in order to bring about change. One of the things that, I'm not sure why, but cameras. I'm not a big fan. I don't like to be videoed. I don't like cameras. That's gotten better over time. And I have no idea why. I don't know if there's something in my past, but I want you to know that though, you know, connecting some dots for my past helps bring meaning and understanding, it's not the key to me finding freedom. It's a bit like standing on a diving board at a pool with my pants on fire and asking, how did the fire get started, instead of jumping in the pool. Now, once you get in the pool, it might be interesting to find out how the fire got started. The answer's not in the past. The answer's in Christ. He's the pool. He will carry us through. All right. Now I want to look at how Jesus intervenes and redeems. We're going to look at John chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 21. Context of John 21, because this is the end of John, is really important in understanding what's happening here. You need to understand that this takes place after Jesus is raised from the dead and has already demonstrated victory by being raised from the dead over Satan, sin, and death. He is appearing to his disciples for the third time. The text is going to be very personal as it relates to Peter. And it happens in the context of community, like we're here now. The other disciples are named. Peter's known for his zealousness. Peter first encountered Jesus while he was fishing. He was a fisherman. And Jesus called him to follow him to become fishers of men. At that time that Jesus calls him, he instructed Peter to go out into the lake and put down his nets after a long night of not catching anything. When Peter obeys his voice, a large number of fish are miraculously brought in, and Peter's amazed. That's early on. Now, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he is saying that he's going away. He's telling his disciples that he's going. And Peter says he wants to go with him. Jesus tells him where he is going, he cannot follow, but he will later follow. Peter is not only ambitious, but he's a bit naive. He says this, that he will lay down his life for Jesus. But Jesus questions him. Really? He doesn't say that. But he does say this, you will lay down your life for me? You see, he misunderstands the story. Peter, as he often does, is naive about how the story will unfold. And then Jesus tells him that he will deny him three times, even before the rooster crows. He's saying, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus is like, you're going to deny me before even the rooster crows three times. That's John 13, 36 through 38, if you want a reference. Now, in the horrors of Jesus's torture and crucifixion, I suspect that Peter is a witness. He's following, but he's not following the way that he used to. He's following at a distance. This is not a situation in Jesus' torture and crucifixion where you happen upon a mob violently tormenting someone you don't know. That would be horrific. But think about the person you love the most. Who's that for you? The person you've left everything for. There is terror, and this is compounded by Peter's disassociation from Jesus. Now, I'm going to use some terms that are very common in trauma treatment. One of those terms is disassociation, detachment. Is compounded by Peter's disassociation from Jesus. In his denial, he chooses his own comfort by warming himself around a charcoal fire as if nothing was happening. He is no doubt haunted by this trauma, no doubt wants to avoid anything that might trigger those memories. Peter is traumatized. Now, at the beginning of chapter 21, as we set this up, we find Peter with the disciples, and they have decided to go fishing. I can only imagine for Peter, in the aftershock of such trauma, wandering aimlessly. He has returned to a life that he had known previously, a life that he'd been called away from to to make fishers of men, but a life that was familiar to him. In the aftermath of trauma, we often become disoriented. It's as if a bomb has gone off. Our world is turned upside down. We just keep hoping that we will wake up from a bad dream. We are shell-shocked and grope around in the darkness looking for anything that might bring some sense of normalcy or familiarity. We reach for things to ground us and often return to what is familiar, even if it's not in line with God's call on our lives. We are now seemingly alone to figure out how to cope with our new reality. John 21, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." You see, Peter is a man of influence. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You know, we all have influence. And the question is, what are we using that influence for? It seems to me in this context, that Peter is seemingly left again to navigate his own life. He decides to go fishing and catches nothing. A life of self-will can hardly be a success. Continued failure and disappointment. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. And he doesn't leave us in our shattered dreams. He comes back for us. Verses 4 through 8. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were far from the land and about 100 yards off. At the dawn of a new day, Jesus appears on the shore. There is uncertainty. Is it him? You see, Jesus shows up in our lives in subtle ways. He seems but a dim light in the darkness. They hear a voice. The voice has a familiar ring. He asks if they have caught anything, knowing full well they had caught nothing. They admit their lack of success. Jesus gives them instructions. They follow his voice, and in their obedience, the net is full. This is taking Peter back to the beginning, before the trauma, and Jesus is grounding him in the story and the call on his life. They must have suspected it was the Lord. Surely not everyone called them children. When it was confirmed, Peter abandons everything to go to him, throwing himself into the sea while the others bring the boat and the fish ashore. He does, however, put on his outer garment rather than coming naked before God. I suspect still trying to cover his shame of his denial. Jesus is going to set the table for a conversation with Peter. Verses 9 through 14. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see, Jesus has set the table for a conversation with Peter and tells him to bring the harvest of fish to feast and have fellowship with him. Verse 14 tells this is post-resurrection, meaning Jesus has already defeated Satan, sin, and death. Peter thought the trauma was the end of the story. But there they were with Jesus, fellowshipping with him as we do with him tonight. Think about this. It is like waking up from a bad dream, because whatever has been undone through sin, Jesus came to repair. The charcoal fire is an important part of what's going on here. There is an aroma of familiarity with what is happening here. The last time we saw a charcoal fire was back in John 18:18, and here's what it says. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. It is a reminder not only of the crucifixion, but it is also a reminder of his denial of Jesus in the moment of truth. Jesus is so tender and gracious in this moment. He's so subtle. He knows this is a difficult thing to talk about, but he invites him into the conversation, and I'm reminded of Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But it means walking through some uncomfortable stuff. But his intention is not condemnation, but redemption. It seems like crucifixion, but it is the way to life, to come to the light. Verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You see right through me. You know what I'm trying to cover. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. There is redemption and rewiring here. First, redemption. He asked once, he asked twice, and when he asked a third time, he knows that he knows what this conversation is actually about. Peter crumbles. He is grieved. And he is clothed in Christ. He's redeemed. There's also rewiring. Those former associations, the charcoal fire that serves as a trigger to memories of the bad event, is now replaced by redeemed memories of a time of fellowship with Jesus, redemption, fruitfulness, and the opportunity to affirm our love for Jesus rather than to deny him. which we do every time we sin. Establishing new pathways takes time and does not mean that we will no longer have to contend with our flesh, which is hardwired. It means that we begin to choose Him rather than something else. And as we do that, we lay down new pathways. We see that Jesus, that in Christ, we don't have to avoid. We have been provided a safe place to talk through all of this in the context of community. We have been told that we are more than conquerors and victorious in Him. He is bigger than our trauma. And the way forward is in following Him. We can grieve and express our love in response to all that He has accomplished and promised. There's a day when He will come again in a future state where there is no more fear, and He will wipe away every tear. You see, He's bigger than tapeworms. He's bigger than cameras. He's bigger than administrative work. Instead of avoiding my triggers, I can lean in and trust Him even when my flesh is railing against me. In Romans 7, we talked a little bit last week about these two powers at work in us, these two natures. And Paul asked the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Because we are living in between two realities, in between what Christ has accomplished, what He's already done, and what He's still to do when He returns. And so theologians call that the already but not yet. There's some already realities and there's some not yet. And until the not yet, we will have to contend with our flesh. But Paul says, it's no longer I that does it, but the sin that indwells in me. In other words, if we get the enemy wrong, then we'll try to aim our anger at ourselves rather than at sin. That this no longer defines us, that Jesus defines us, and in defining us, we can now go to war with our brothers and sisters against indwelling sin. And 2 Corinthians 12:7 also talks about the fact that Paul has seen great things, but that he has this thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, that keeps him close to God, and that he's asked three times to remove it. But just like I have to press into God before I come in here and speak, this keeps Paul close to God, dependent on God. And what God says is that even though you have this sin, indwelling sin, that's rebelling against my purposes, you're no longer defined by that. And you can trust me, and that my grace is sufficient for you, that my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that His power might rest on us. The last few verses here talk about the fact that we can be willing, but we can't get there from here, and so He has to carry us. I want to leave that for you to read. And just speak very quickly about 1 John, the idea of coming to the light. You see, Jesus and Peter's coming to the light, being honest with God, not living this duplicitous life, not no longer living in darkness, but coming to the light, being honest about what is true, he finds redemption. And so in 1 John, because in weeks 5 through 7, we are examining the fruit or writing our assessment, and then we are confessing and praying. That's actually 6 through 8. That's the old curriculum. Week 6 through 8, you'll be writing and then confessing that with your mentor. So in phases one and two, you're examining the fruit, and then you're confessing and praying. So if you have the root, if you have the fruit of bitterness, then you write that down, and then you confess that with your mentor. So this is a table. If you guys are in steps, you are challenged to fill this out on your own. This is your answer key. And so I'm just going to read through this. This is 1 John verses 6 through 10. Here we go. It's actually, let me start with 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So at the top it says, what I say versus what I do, and then that's going to tell me what my reality is. Okay? That's what the pattern is. So if I say, it says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, but what we do is walk in darkness, our reality is that we lie and do not practice the truth. But, so here's the good news. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, our reality is that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Is that amazing? We have felt like that's how we connect with each other. Like we're honest with it's like it's we're not connecting with a false image. Like to be known and to be loved for who we are, with all the weaknesses and the struggles and the sin. If we say we have no sin, our reality is that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit in us convicts us when we are in sin. And it happens all the time. We're constantly stepping out of line with the Spirit. If we confess our sins, what happens? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not amazing? To cleanse us, wash us white as snow. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Father, I thank you for the truth that as we come to the light, that the stain of sin can be cleansed. The burden of sin can rest on you rather than us. What a loving God would provide a way for us to be unburdened by our sin, to be healed, to be in the light, to experience fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. What a grace. Lord, I pray for gospel courage as the men and women who are in steps share with their mentors, and would you just allow our mentors to shower those walking through steps with one of your attributes, and that is your mercy and your grace and your love. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.